Well, good morning, everyone. I hope everyone can hear me all right. Thank you, Bobby and Daniel, again for the wonderful singing. It's a joy to be able to sing along with you, even though we're here at home. Well, this morning, you can open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and we'll be starting in verse 29, and going all the way to verse 39. So 10 verses. And one of the things that is important understanding this particular passage is the hostilities that have long existed between the Gentiles and the Jews. It's a hostility that, when you read the Old Testament, it was very difficult to overcome. There were contentions between these two groups that were deeply rooted. And they were always on the verge of exploding many times. And we know rivalries like this. We know conflicts like this, right? In our own day, we have the conflict that happens every time you get a Toronto Maple Leaf fan and a Montreal Canadian fan together. There's always a tension just waiting to turn violent. But you see these conflicts between families in history with the Hatfields and McCoys, a conflict that could not be overcome. Or with certain even nations like the Persians and the Greeks, or Rome and Carthage. In their case, in the case of Rome and Carthage, only one would survive. The hostility could not be overcome until one side was completely annihilated and destroyed. But nowhere in history has this animosity been more enduring, more unsympathetic, and more furious than between the Jews and the Gentiles. Between the Jews and really everybody else. In fact, one of the things the Jews thought would happen when Christ came, some groups of Jews thought he would completely wipe out all of the Gentiles in the world. It's really difficult for us to understand the New Testament, especially our passage this morning, if we don't wrap our minds around this hostility. This is one of the points our passage this morning makes. That's a very simple point. But the background behind it, the background behind what's going on here in Palestine is long and belligerent. But that is the context of Matthew 15, 29 through 39. And really, it's the background of the Canaanite woman before this and the background of all of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is written to the Jews. Remember, it's important to keep in the back of our minds as we go through this book. Matthew was written primarily for a Jewish audience, and the Jews despised Gentiles. Gentiles were unclean. They didn't uphold the law of God. They were outside of the covenant, strangers to the covenant. They had nothing to do with them. And certainly the Gentiles had nothing to do with Israel's God. Well, chapter 15 of Matthew, an encounter is about to take place between the God of Israel, between the Lord Jesus Christ, and these ancient opponents. And it really sets us up a question. What relationship does the Son of David, as a king of the Jews, Messiah, what relationship does he have with the Gentile, non-Jewish world? Well, this morning we're going to look at some of the biblical history behind that relationship and then take a look exactly at what's happening in Matthew 15, 29 through 39. The point is brief, but to understand what is happening in those 10 verses, you really have to understand what happened before leading up to them. So let's take a look at our passage before we get into the history. Matthew 15, 29 through 39. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, "Where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7, and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. And they all ate, and they were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into a boat and went to the region of Magadan. Well, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look into your word this morning, and that we would see, Lord, the glory of what you have done. We are so far removed from it. It's so distant to us, Lord. It can seem as though it has no effect on us whatsoever, that it means so little to us. But Lord, in your word and in your Bible, it was a great and glorious thing that you have just done. It was monumental. It changed the whole perspective of what it means to be the people of God. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see this morning. Lord, help me to preach. Give me a voice to speak your word, a mind quickened to know what to say, what not to say, and that you would help me, Lord, for your glory and for the good of your people. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear, that we would understand, that we would see, Lord, how wonderful a thing you've done. Help us, Lord, not to have approach your word and your worship with cold hearts. But Lord, warm us, renew us, and strengthen us, Lord, that we might thrive off of your word, and that you would be our bread of life. Help us, Father, as we come to you with mouths open. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there had always been a distinction between the people of God and the rest of the world. In Genesis, the promises were given to Noah's son Shem, who was the ancestor of Abraham, while Ham, the ancestor of the Canaanites, was cursed. Shem was chosen. Shem was made distinct. Abraham was chosen out of all of the people in the world to be the father of God's holy nation. And Abraham's offspring, especially the 12 sons of Jacob, they became the 12 tribes of Israel, they were the ones who were called out of Egypt. With a great display of power and authority, God made a clear distinction between his people and those who were not his people. In Exodus 11:7, God even says, he says, "I am doing this so that you will know the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." In the wilderness, in Exodus 31:13, he gives them the Sabbath as a sign of the covenant, and this in addition to circumcision that came from Abraham. And he does it to single them out of all the nations of the world as his special possession. He gives them the law. He teaches them how to worship, how to live. One of the refrains throughout the books of the law, especially Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is that many of these regulations God gives, the goal of them is to separate the Jewish people from those around them. You can take, for example, Leviticus 19, 26 through 31. It's often a misunderstood passage. It looks like nothing more than a collection of various arbitrary laws. Now, some Bibles even subtitle it, various laws. But these are not haphazardly thrown together collection of laws. Now this passage, this is the one that speaks about, you'll know it as soon as I talk about it, it's the one that speaks about not eating meat with blood in it, not practicing divination, not trimming your beard, not getting tattoos, and not selling your daughter into prostitution. And they do appear at first glance to be unrelated numerous commands. But actually, they are very closely related. And the one thing that connects all of these commands is pagan worship. Because pagan worship at this time, one of the ways you communicated with your gods was by drinking blood. It was a form of divination. You would drink the blood and then you would be able to speak on behalf of your god. That's pagan worship. And God tells his people, not only shall you not drink the blood, don't even eat the meat with blood in it. He's separating them, you see, from pagan worship. In Middle Eastern pagan religion, this is before, well before Islam, thousands of years before Islam, a sign of devotion was to pluck all of the hair out of your body. Pagan priests did this. You go back and you look at pictures of Egyptian priests, and all of the hair is plucked out of their body and their eyebrows are drawn back on. That's why they look so strange sometimes in the hieroglyphs. But they took all of the hair out of their body as a sign of devotion to their gods. Well, God tells his people, as opposed to that, not to even trim the edges of their beards or cut their sideburns. It's to distinguish them from paganism. A common practice in those days was ancestor worship, and they would worship the dead. And when a relative died, they would mark their bodies with scars and tattoos to remember them by. And it was a ritual ceremony. It had a religious attachment to it, and it was forbidden for the Israelites. They say, you do not worship your dead in the same way that the pagans do. Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians. We do not mourn over the dead as those who have no hope. That's the sentiment being captured in this verse about cutting your body and scarring your body in tattoos. And then temple prostitution. In those days, not only was it common, it was considered honorable. And so among the pagan nations surrounding Israel, it was an act of worship to sell your daughter to the local temple as a prostitute. But God says it degrades her, it's immoral, and it is forbidden. And so all of these various laws, they actually seek to both forbid and separate the Israelites from Gentile forms of worship. And in one sense, this is what really a lot of the laws, even most of the laws you read about in the Old Testament, seek to do. To make this people unique and to differentiate them from the world around them. Gentiles ate pigs and Jews would not. Gentiles practiced every kind of sexual immorality, especially incest. Jews refused. Now they worshipped idols. The Jews worshipped God. God is making a separation between them. Right? It's as if he reaches down from heaven with his hands and pushes all of the other nations away from Israel and says, you are my chosen people and I am making you my own. Now when you read the Old Testament, you realize that's also not exactly what happened. These nations were constant thorns in Israel's flesh. Many times Israel wanted to be just like them. And their principles, their gods, their worship, their culture, they adopted those things. They even intermarried. And even though they were not forbidden to marry outside of ethnic Israel, they were allowed to marry Moabites and Phoenicians and even Philistines. They could not marry outside of the covenant. Those other people would have to first join the covenant of God before they could be married. Now, even Solomon, wisest man in history, he fell because he married many foreign wives who brought their idols with them, and they led his heart astray. Now, one thing clear in Scripture is that God has a clearly defined people. He's clearly defined those who are not his people, but those he has defined as his own seem to have a hard time keeping those distinctions. That's what you see in the Old Testament. However, during the time of Christ, out of all of Jewish history that we have recorded, it seems the people have finally begun to take their separation seriously. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, out of everywhere in Scripture, this is the place where the Jews are most ardent about preserving their separation and distinction. Now, the Pharisees, for instance, the name itself means separate ones, and they did everything they could to insulate themselves from pagan influence. That example filtered down to the people. They would not eat with Gentiles. They would not touch Gentiles. They would not go into the residences or the workplaces of Gentiles. That's why when Jesus is on trial, they meet Pilate at the porch. They stand outside the house, yell until he comes out because they're not going to go in. They're not going to go up on the porch. They're not going to go to the door because they don't want to have any contact with the Pilate, the Gentile. And so they would have minimal interaction with Gentiles and then only when it was absolutely necessary. They said, these people are not God's people. And God's people have no place for them. But had they read their Bibles more carefully, they would have discovered that even though they were to be separate from the sin of the Gentiles, a day was coming when the covenant of God would stretch out not just over a single nation, but stretch out all the way to the ends of the earth. In the book of Hosea, Hosea becomes a father. And God tells him, name your children, no mercy, and name the other, not my people. Interesting choice of names. But he tells him to give these people, his children, these names because Israel has abandoned him yet again. And God responded with rejection. This was during the times of the divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And Judah was preserved. So here, God is even making a distinction between Judah in the south and Israelites in the north. The Israelites, no longer my people. But then in Hosea 2, in verse 3, God says the time is coming when I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, to lo and me, I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And he will say, you are my God. And so a time is coming when all of this separation and distinctions between God's people and not his people, it's going to be done away with. Now, not morally. There are still distinctions to be made. But all of the social and cultural and ethnic and ceremonial distinctions, they'll be gone. God tells Hosea clearly, a time is coming when this will happen. But the reality is, this has been from the very beginning. The whole Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to Malachi, reveals this as God's ultimate purpose. I mean, right in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, God promises to send a son of Eve who will undo the curse that has touched all humanity. So it's a promise for deliverance for all mankind. In Genesis 9, often overlooked, Noah pronounces a blessing on Japheth, one of the two sons that honored him, Shem and Japheth. And he tells him, Shem receives the promises, but Noah blesses Japheth and says, may you come to dwell in the tents of Shem. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, he tells him this. He says, all of the families of the earth will be blessed through you. He repeats it a few chapters later. By your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Not just local Israel, all the nations of the world will be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. In Psalm 22:27, David writes, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all of the families of the nations shall worship before you. Now this is spoken, Psalm 22, during the time of the agony of Christ, and it points to one of those things that Christ is accomplishing. All the nations and the families will worship the Lord. In Zechariah 2:11, he speaks of a day when his people will be protected. Not by city walls, but God will wall them in with fire. He will dwell in their midst. And then in verse 11 it says, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord on that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. In Isaiah 19, 21 through 24, Egypt and Assyria, these are the two nations that most ruthlessly enslaved and tortured Israel. They're the two nations that have caused them the most harm in their history. It says they too will worship God. Not only will they worship him, but they will worship him with more fervency than Israel. In verse 24, it says, in that day Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, and a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In Psalm 65, verses 5 and verse 8, God acts with righteousness and he acts with salvation, and it's called, his act of righteousness and salvation is called the hope of all of the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. And it goes on, so that those who dwell in the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. And what the author of Psalm 65 is telling us is that the ends of the earth will hear what God has done, and they will be in awe because of what God has offered them. They'll hear of the salvation of God, and they will be in wonder. Psalm 72:8, God will have dominion from sea to sea, from the rivers to the ends of the earth, the rivers, it's the Euphrates and the Tigris and the rivers in the Middle East. And he's not talking about generic rivers. He's saying it's going to start here and go until there is no more earth for it to cover. That's how far his dominion will reach. In Isaiah 52:10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Not only shall they see it, but Isaiah 45:22 says it's their salvation too. They'll participate. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Or Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Now in chapter 1 of Malachi, God proclaims his love for Israel. And yet in spite of his compassion towards them, they have profaned his name, desecrated his temple, and made him a laughingstock in the eyes of the world. He rebukes them for it. But listen to the reason he gives for that rebuke in verse 11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered up in my name as a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. What is God communicating here in Malachi, in the last book of the Old Testament? God tells these people, my name will be great. This is the task that you were appointed to accomplish, Israel, and you have failed. So now it will be done by someone else, so that all of the nations in the world will worship me. Always in the Old Testament, under the surface of that separation, what was a knowledge of God and a salvation from him that would go out to the whole creation. It's there from Genesis and it goes all the way through. A time when the arm of God would not be felt only in Israel, but in every part of the globe. And Malachi picks this up, and it's as if he gets to the Old Testament and he holds it up and he says, how is this going to happen? How is God going to make his name great among the nations with prayers and praise being offered in all places? How is he going to do it when those who have received all of his blessings, when those who have received the temple and the law and the prophets, when they're the people that Moses was sent to and David was king over, if they can't do it, how's it going to happen? That's the question that closes the Old Testament and leads us into the New. And in Matthew's Gospel, the question is answered, and it's answered by Christ. In the very first chapter, his genealogy is traced back to Abraham, reminding us that all people will be blessed through this, his offspring, Christ. In chapter 2, the Magi, the wise men, they are Gentiles. They're actually Eastern magicians. They're people who really have no claim on Christ, and yet they come in reverence and awe to honor and worship the child. And all the while they're doing this, those who should have been the quickest to come and bow, those who should have been ready for his arrival, are plotting how to put him to death. You see, a new distinction is being made. You see what's happening here. Those who are God's people, who have historically been known as God's people, are becoming less and less so, and then the Gentiles are coming and worshiping him. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus calls his first disciples. He calls them and he tells them what? He says, you will be fishers of men. Follow me, Peter, Andrew, and I will make you fishers of men. This is actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Did you know that? This is Jeremiah 19. And in Jeremiah 19, God is talking about a day when he will bring his people back out of all of the countries of the world. And in verse 16, this is what he says. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. Catch who? Catch my people. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. And in verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can a man make for himself gods? Such are not gods, Therefore, behold, I will make them known. This once I will make known to them my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. You see what he says these fishers will do. They will go into all of the world and gather God's people from among the nations. When God starts to call fishers of men, it's a signal to the Jew who is familiar with the book of Jeremiah that now is the time is coming soon to start bringing in people from all over. These nations, these people, when they hear these messengers come, what do they realize? They realize we've inherited lies from our fathers. We have worshipped worthless things. We have worshipped gods made by human hands that are no gods at all. And they realize that, and so men and women from all the ends of the earth will abandon the gods they are worshipping and turn to Him, the truth, and know that He is God. And some people say, well, that's arrogant, isn't it? No, it's not arrogant if it's true. If there is one God and no other, then it's delusional to worship an ancient nothing. When the true God has come and said, worship me. That's just in the first four chapters of Matthew. Matthew's full of this. Before Jesus goes to the cross, one of the things that signals to him it's time to go, when he says, my hour has come, it's after some Greeks come during the Passover and they want to find Jesus. They come to Andrew and say, Andrew, take us to him. Jesus hears this. The Gentiles have come and says, now my hour has arrived. It reaches its fulfillment, obviously, in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Men and women, young, old, children, all people from all over the world are to be gathered to Christ as His people. And no longer is the affection of God contained to a narrow tract of land and a small group of people, and it spills over from there to all the world. Well, I think after 2,000 years of experiencing this, we really don't understand how monumental it actually was. That we can say we're no longer bound by ritual laws and sacrifices and circumcision and holy days and dress codes and dietary restrictions. But that now all people from every culture and nation and people in the world, they don't have to become Jews before they can come and worship the Lord. Now in Jesus' day, you have to understand, to say that was akin to blasphemy. I mean, just look at what it unleashed in the book of Acts. Half of the book, the inspired history of the church, the book of Acts, deals with this one thing. The first council of the church, settling the first great division, the first great theological debate in the early church was on account of this. The Gentiles have to become Jews before they can become Christians. There isn't a single epistle that doesn't in some way make reference to or speak to this. Ephesians does, Galatians does, Romans does, Peter talks about it, Jude talks about it. This is massive in biblical significance. And yet it's so easy for us today to take for granted. We shouldn't. We, you, and I, and anybody listening, if you're not a Jew, you don't realize the privilege and honor God has given to you by saying, you are my people. Well, that's the whole point of the message this morning. In verses 29 through 39, it's simple and straightforward. God is the Lord of all. Now, if you haven't noticed, this passage is almost identical to what we read a chapter earlier in Matthew 14, 13 through 21. Jesus heals a multitude of people and then he feeds them. But the difference, this is a huge difference, is now in this verse, they're not Jews. Now, he travels again to a high mountain. He's still looking for rest, just like last time. Doesn't happen. A great crowd comes to him, but they're Gentiles. And we know they're Gentiles because Mark, when he describes this, he mentions that Jesus went to the Decapolis, literally the 10 cities. It's a less populated region on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee where all of the Gentiles lived. And so once more, his rest is disturbed. Needy people are coming. But the question is, are they his people? They're Jews. And if they're not Jews, then should the king of the Jews be concerned? If he is only the king of the Jews, if he is only for them, it wouldn't be wrong for him to send them away. Wouldn't be wrong for him to say, I'm not for you, just like he said to the Canaanite woman. We all understand this, by the way. One of the things that outrages people today is when a leader of their country or their province, when they're more concerned with other people and helping them, right? They're neglecting the people they have a responsibility over in order to help people that they don't have a responsibility over. I mean, our premier here, he's doing a great job, I think. But imagine that instead of the work he is doing here, he was devoting all of his effort to help Quebec. Now, for anybody else, they were to go there and offer their services and help, that would be a gesture of kindness. It would be a good thing for them to do. But for the premier, who is directly accountable and responsible for the people of New Brunswick, it would be a dereliction of his duty to neglect them and go and help another province, you understand. To go and to help somebody else is to forsake his charge for his people. Well, that's a dilemma that's happening here on this mountain in the Decapolis, or on the Sea of Galilee. A great multitude has come. They're sick, they're blind, they're deaf, they're lame, and they want Jesus to heal them. But if the Lord does, if he exerts his power to aid them, to heal them, it means one of two things. It means either Jesus has failed in his duty towards the Jews by neglecting them for another people, or it means that Christ is more than just the King of the Jews, but that he is in fact the Messiah and the Lord and the King of the Gentiles as well. Those are the only two options. Is Jesus God only of the Jews? If so, it would be wrong for him to minister to these people. But if he is the King of Kings, if he is these people's Lord, then it's only appropriate for him to have compassion and heal them. Well, we know that Christ cannot sin, and he would never neglect his charge. And so when he responds to these Gentiles in the same way he responded to the Jews earlier, this is essentially a proclamation of his worldwide lordship over all of humanity. This is Jesus saying, I have come to the Jews. Salvation is first from the Jews. But I am not Lord only of the Jews. But I am the Lord and King and God of all people everywhere on this world that I have made. It's the whole story. This is what it seeks to show the original Jewish reader. Jesus is the one that Psalm 2 gives all of the nations of the world as his inheritance. You see, there is no discernible difference between how Jesus treats the Jews and how he treats the Gentiles. He heals both groups without discrimination. He shows them unqualified pity. They need help, and so he helps them. They need healing, and so he heals them. They are hungry, and so he feeds them. And he does so without reservation, because he is, in fact, their God, and they are becoming his people. There are some differences, though, and those differences are not to be overlooked. For one, these Gentiles were more interested, and they responded better. When the Jews stayed only a single day, and after that day they rioted, the Gentiles stayed for 3 days, and they left glorifying the God of Israel. They didn't want to leave him. They stayed much longer. They were more interested in Christ. And why were they more interested in Christ? I think the reason, and another one of the differences here, is they weren't trying to press their own agenda on him. I mean, that's what happened last time. The Jews came and said, oh man, he's creating all of this food. And the Jews said, we have to make him king. This is what he's here to do. He's here to overthrow the Romans. Let's make him our king. Let's help him to get the Romans out of here. And all they were doing, and you can read about it in John's Gospel, is the only thing they could think of when they saw Christ was, how can we make him do and act and be what we want? They refused to take him as he was. And sometimes that's the only reason people come. They're asking the question, what can I get out of Christ? They don't come to him as a king to be honored, or a lord to be bowed before, or a friend and a brother to be loved. They come to him as one comes to a concierge service. They come to him looking for someone to assist them with all of their own earthly goals and all of their own problems. They come to him and say, Jesus, I've got some problems, buddy. Can you help me fix them? They don't come to him rightly. Now, certainly, Christ is a refuge and a great help in time of need. He is, but it's not. It's like a king who comes, and there are his soldiers there on the line, and they've been fighting a battle for many days, and they're fighting in the name of the king, and they're doing exactly what the king has called them to do, and they're being overwhelmed. And then the king comes with help, and they are relieved, and the enemy is overcome. That's the kind of help that the Lord gives to his people. That's the kind of way that he keeps us as we are busy honoring, serving, doing his will. He comes and ensures for us the victory. That's how we come to Christ. Not to have a genie who will do whatever we want him to do, but there is a very real sense where when you come to Christ, you enlist. And you do it with fear and reverence. One of the persistent crimes that men commit against their God is when they make him in their own image. When they create a kind of God who is no God at all. Just a figment of their desire, and then they worship what they have made. This is what the Jews did. I mentioned it already. They wanted a warrior Messiah to deliver them from Rome. Liberal theologians did it. We don't want a supernatural Jesus. We just want a Jesus who is a good teacher and gives moral axioms, but nothing else. People do it today when they speak about Jesus in any kind of way that's contrary to how he's revealed himself in Scripture. Some people say, well, we'll worship Jesus. We'll even believe he did some of the miracles that he did, but he is just a man. There's nothing divine about him. Well, remember, Jesus accepted worship, a capital crime, because worship was only to go to God alone. Jesus accepts worship. John chapter 20. Jesus used titles for God on himself. Now imagine if I were to do that, if I were to say, I am the prime minister, I am the king, or I am the president, I don't have the right to do that. It's not true. But Jesus used the title over and over again, I am. I am the Son of God. I am the bread of life. That I am is the title that God revealed as his own back when Moses was at the burning bush. Jesus claims to be divine, and if you have a version of Jesus that is not God, you don't have the Jesus of the Bible and have a God, in fact, made in your own image. Or if you think that Jesus is just one among many, one way among many others, you've made a God to your own liking. Jesus says he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And there could be a thousand other different versions of Jesus you've conjured up in your mind, but whatever your vision of him is, the only thing that matters is that you make certain that picture you have of Christ lines up with what he has to say about himself, lines up with what the Bible has to say about him. Those Gentiles gathered on the mountain, they did this. They don't try to recreate Jesus. They don't impose upon him and try to make their agenda his agenda. When they see what he's doing, when they hear what he says, and even with the little bit that they had, they didn't have a lot. But when they see just a glimpse of Christ, they worship him just as he is. They recognized what God was healing them, the God of Israel. They recognized who he was, and they knew that the gods they served, they weren't the ones doing it, just like it says in Jeremiah 19. We inherited lies from our forefathers, but here is the true God. And they see what he's doing, they hear what he says, they see what Christ has done. They don't try to reimagine his mission, they don't try to redefine who he is. They see him, and they are thankful. They don't have much. They don't have an Old Testament. They don't have a temple. They don't have the prophets. None of that matters. They saw what God could do. They heard what God said. And even one line was enough. They believed. They took what little they had been given and they did not waste it and gave glory to God. And Christ responds to them with compassion. It may even be in response to their worship. And he again creates bread out of nothing for these people to eat. All of the lessons of the earlier miracle, they're conveyed here as well. The deity of Christ, he can create from nothing. That he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That he is the true manna come down from heaven. That he is the bread of life. And even though many of these things would be lost on the Gentile crowd to the Jewish reader to whom Matthew is writing, they would not. And so you can imagine someone in the first century, they pick this up, they get to this section. You know what they're going to be saying? They're going to reach this point, they're going to say, you mean this Jesus, our Messiah, manna from heaven, prophesied throughout the Old Testament, do you mean that he is the bread of life for the Gentiles too? That's what the Jew would read. That's what he would see in all of the similarities. And he would be absolutely right. One of the points that the New Testament makes is that Christ is superior in every way to everything and everyone who came before him. Now contrast that with Moses. Moses led a small band of Jewish tribes to the outskirts of paradise, of the Promised Land, and died. Small group of people, one group of people, did not complete the mission. So in his superiority, Christ must do better. And so he leads all of God's people from every tribe and tongue and nation in the world, not the outskirts, from all places, doesn't take them to the edge of paradise, but leads them into their heavenly rest. Isaiah 49, it says exactly this. It says, speaking of Christ, it would be too small a thing that you, my servant, be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. That one nation, that's too small for you, God says. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation will reach the ends of the earth. That's what this story signifies. And that's what the similarities are pointing out. It's what the differences are meant to show. But there's one more difference, and it's an easy one to overlook. In Judaism, and in fact the Old Testament, numbers are given special significance. And many people, they make way too much of this today. But the fact still remains, numbers are used symbolically in the Bible. For instance, the number 40, it's often symbolic of judgment. 40 days and nights of rain during the flood. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. 40 years of oppression under the Philistines. 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And so 40 is significant. As you spent much time in Scripture at all, you would have noticed another significant number is the number 12. The 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles in the temple. There were 12 loaves of bread set out, symbolic of God's people. And that's what the number came to represent. 12 is symbolic of God's people. And they were collected. That's what was collected after feeding of the 5,000. 12 baskets full of leftovers, to no one's surprise. What's he saying? He's saying God has fed his people. Well, as you probably guessed, the number 7 has special significance too. Do any of you have a guess what that significance might be? Well, it has to do with completeness. It has to do with perfection. When Naaman came to Israel, he was sent to wash in the Jordan and be cleansed. He was told to wash 7 times. In the book of Revelation, you have sevens heaped upon sevens, right? 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 seals. And all what it means is perfect and inescapable judgment. It's complete and full wrath. That's 7. Complete, perfect, no escape. But there's a reason why 7 has to do with completeness. It isn't just that they picked the number 7 and said, oh, 7, that'll be the number of completeness and fulfillment. No, it's because 7 has to do with God's finished work of creation. And you see this in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God in 7 days creates the universe and everything in it. And he has complete and perfect rule over all of his creation. He says, this was good. And on the 7th day, God was in his proper place in the world. On the 7th day, everything was complete. And so the perfection that this number 7, of this number 7, why it came to mean perfection, comes out of God's act of creation. It's a universal number that signifies completeness, but it also signifies all things. And it's where the 12 baskets signified the tribes of Israel. This number, 7, is appropriate for all the nations. So you see what Jesus is conveying by his actions. It's amazing. He speaks even through his leftovers. And the point is very simple. The Lord is God, and He is God over all mankind. There is one God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, and He is the Lord over everything created, whether they believe it or not, whether they like it or not, and whether they accept it or not. He is God, and He is their God. That's the whole point of this passage. God is God, and there is no other. And what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you and for me and for everyone who calls this world their home? Well, for one, it means you are accountable to God. God is your God. Now, you may deny it. You may say God does not exist. You may have a different version of Him to your own liking. You may have any one of 10,000 contrivances to relieve your conscience from the inconvenient truth that you will be held accountable to God because He is your Lord. But whatever the excuse, it's only that, and it will not last. There is one God, one Lord, one version of Christ, who is the only way of salvation for all people, anybody, be it today or in history past, and He alone at the exclusion of all others. And so if you're hearing me this morning, guess what? You belong to the Lord. You can cringe, you can say, yeah, not for me, you've got your God, I've got mine. It's not going to work. You know, when you stand before God one day, and there He is, and when you look to the right, and you don't see any of the other gods over there, and you look to the left, and guess what? You don't see anything there either. You're not going to be able to say, my God's over there, my God's over there. You worked for some people, but you didn't work for me. You belong to the Lord, and He is your God. And your neighbor across the street, they belong to the Lord, and He is their God. And everyone in your family, everybody in the city in which you live, in your town, they belong to the Lord God too. And everyone in your country, and every single person on the face of this earth, the Lord is their God, and there is no other. This is what Paul preaches so boldly in Acts 17. He says, in the past, God overlooked your ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Right? Stop thinking the way they are about themselves. Stop thinking the way they are about God. Stop thinking the way they are about what is right and what is wrong, and believe what God has said about Himself, about them, and about righteousness. That's what Paul calls them to do. And guess what? You're included in this, all people. All people, you're not an exception, belong to God. This is the unavoidable conclusion of the feeding of the 4,000. And you can respond with joyful confession, like they did, or hostile rejection. But the one thing that no one can do is dethrone Him. His rule never changes. He will never be overthrown. This world is His, and everyone in it, including you. In fact, this is mentioned in passing in Luke 19. Luke 19, people don't think of Luke 19 as a passage that talks about the universal kingship of Christ. But it's true. Now, by the way, those of you who wonder, well, how can God be the God of this world and yet Satan is called the God of this age? How can those two be reconciled? Luke 19, parable of the 10 minas or the 10 talents, if you're familiar with it from Matthew. Servants of the king are given coins to invest while the king is away. That's what's happening. But where is the king gone? He traveled to a distant country to be appointed their king. Now what this means is he's already the king. He doesn't have to earn it. He doesn't have to get it. He is king. He's going to be appointed to be coronated, to have that kingship recognized by receiving the crown. That's what's happening. But in Luke 19:14, it says this, but his subjects, those he was going to, they hated him. And they sent to him saying, you will not be king over us. This is a declaration of war in ancient times. To say to your rightful king, you will not be our king. This is an act of rebellion and sedition. And so what's the king doing? Well, these servants are faithfully investing the money. And the king is at war, conquering and subduing these wicked rebels. So you have faithful servants entrusted with the king's work. That's anyone who's called on the name of Christ and follows him. And then you have hateful rebels defying and waging war against their rightful king. Those are the two camps. Everybody in this world falls into one of them. And so you see, God does still make a distinction between his people. But it's not ethnic. There's no ethnic group in the world that could claim a monopoly on Christ. His is a worldwide kingdom made up of those who believe and gladly yield to His good rule and His good ways. That's how God's people are distinguished. They love Him, they obey Him, they believe Him and on Him and in Him. Those are His people. And then you have rebels who deny, who reject His authority over them, and who hate Him. And what happens to them? Luke 19:27. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill me in front of them. Kill them in front of me. They've been subdued, they have been conquered, and now they pay the price for their sedition. You can hear what I'm saying and think, that sounds far. Look, I'm warning you. I'm warning you, not because I want you to ruin your life, not because I want you to give up things you otherwise would have. I'm just telling you the truth. God is your God, and you are called, commanded by your God. Yes, He is your God, to worship Him, to surrender to Him, to lay down your arms. But do you know what He offers to you who would do that? In our day, when rebels lay down their arms, kings come in and they wipe them out. They don't want them. They throw them in jail. They put them to death. You know what would happen to these enemies had they laid down their arms and said, "We're sorry"? God offers amnesty to all who cease in their hostilities to Him. But there is no, "You have your God, I have mine." There is no, "He works for you, but not for me." There's no room for skepticism when it comes to this. There is one God, one Lord, one way, one true King, and He is to be worshipped and honored by all. No exceptions. Well, maybe you know this. Yes, He is God, I know that. And you're still outside the church. You've never come to Christ. Well, you've heard of Him. You've seen Christians, but your sin weighs you down. Your guilt is like a burden on your back, and you've maybe even said to yourself, "I'll never be a Christian. I can't live up to that standard. I've done things that no one can forgive. You don't know what I've done. I've cursed God before. I've made Him my enemy for 10, 15, 20, 30 years. There's no way He'd forgive me and let me in. I'm not the kind of person who follows Christ." You who are not His people, He has called my people, and His enemies He made His friends. You remember He said, you say, "I'm sick with sin, I'm not good enough." Don't you remember Christ said, "I have not come to call the healthy, but the sick to repentance"? These Gentiles, they had no claim on Him. I mean, they didn't even know how not to sin. But Christ gave Himself to them, and He went, and He healed them, and He put a stamp on them. "You belong to Me." No matter your sin, no matter how distant, no matter how far off you might feel, or think He must be from you, Christ is near. And I want you to know this morning that He delights to forgive you. And He calls to you. And He is willing to make you His people. The love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind. And the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. And so if you hear me this morning, you say, "It could never be me." It can be you. So come with nothing in your hands. Come to Christ as He is, as He's revealed Himself. Come with the little bit that you know. Give yourself to Him. He is a forgiving God. He delights to show mercy. He delights to reunite you with Himself. If you ask, He will forgive. He will not count your sins against you, but will take them and ball them up and cast them behind His back. He will forgive any wrong you've ever done if you would come to Him humbly and ask, "Oh God, Have mercy on a sinner like me. There is more grace in Him than sin in you. Well, let me pray for you. Lord, I pray that You would help Your people to know the honor and privilege they have received in being able to call You their God. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to know, Lord, that we were an unworthy and undeserving and alien people. But Lord, let us rejoice that You have brought us in, Lord. We are from Japheth, but You have called us and brought us to dwell in the house of Shem, Your people. Thank You, Lord, that the world was too small a thing to give to Your Son, so that You gave Him all things, God. Thank You, Lord, that we have hope in Christ. And I pray, Lord, for those who may not know You. Lord, those who say, I have nothing to do with God. I don't want Him. I pray, Lord, that You would show them that that's foolishness. It really is. Lord, I'm not trying to incense them or argue with them or make them angry. I'm just telling them the way it is. And they're going to find out one day. And I just hope they find out today before it's too late. And Lord, I pray that then maybe there's somebody who thinks they could have no peace with You. Lord, You have come to give peace to Your people. You have come to call those who are not Your people and make them Your people. You have come to those who have not received mercy to show them mercy. I pray that You would call them to Yourself, God. Let them see that You are willing to forgive and to save, Lord, if only they come and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, there be nobody listening this morning who would say, who would walk away, who would, out of guilt, think that they would not be Your people. Lord, You have called to the guilty. You have come for the sinner to forgive them. Lord, You love to forgive sins, and You delight to show grace and mercy. And I pray that we would be willing and joyful recipients of what You have given us. Thank You, Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious towards you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. If you don't have the peace of the Lord this morning, you can have peace by turning to Him. Amen.